This is a Renewed Covenant Ministry message. Every message delivered by this ministry strives to show the relevance of the most important covenant ever revealed to God's people. The New Covenant. A covenant offering grace through faith, thereby renewing the law of God in our hearts and minds through the manifestation of the only begotten Son and eternal Word of God, in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God and Son of Man, the firstborn among many brethren. The majority of our audio messages come from our Sabbath Bible studies, delivered by Brother J.S. Lowther at a Sabbath convocation centered around the patriarchal family structure near Marietta, Ohio. Contact us by mail at Box 134, 140 Gross Street, Marietta, Ohio, 45750. Find related messages relevant to the systematic theology offered by Renewed Covenant Ministry at renewedcovenantministry.com. And now for the message.
So what we're going to do today is a continuation of last week's message. I kind of thought that it was a worthy thing to continue going over for His name's sake. And what I mean by that is that is the title of the message. So we'll do a second part on that. If you remember last week, because of the liturgy of the week, we covered Ezekiel chapter 20. Thank you. It dwelled very hard upon God's namesake and why He does what He does throughout the earth for His namesake. And so today what we're going to do is do a continuation of that and show some other scriptures that help support it. One of which is the psalm we sang this morning. Interestingly enough, Psalm 106, which is what we're going to use for an introductory text today. So if you will, please go to Psalm 106. And we're going to read the long totality of it as an introduction for the second part of For His Name's Sake. I want you to pay attention for that phrase in verse 8 whenever we get to it, as it explains it, and we'll go through that a little more. So hear the word of the Lord, written by David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Praise ye Yahweh. O give thanks unto Yahweh, for He is good, for His mercy endureth forever. Who can utter the mighty acts of Yahweh? Who can show forth all His praises? Blessed are they that keep judgment, and he that doeth righteousness at all time. Remember me, O Lord, with the favor that thou bearest unto thy people. O visit me with thy salvation, that I may see the good of thy chosen, that I may rejoice in the gladness of thy nation, that I may glory with thine inheritance. We have sinned with our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly. Our fathers understood not thy wonders in Egypt. They remembered not the multitudes of thy mercies, but they provoked him at the sea and even at the Red Sea. Nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power to be known. He rebuked the Red Sea also, and it was dried up. So he led them through the depths and through the wilderness. And he saved them from the hand of him that hated them, and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. And the waters covered their enemies. There was not one of them left. They believed they his words. They sang his praises. They soon forgot his works. They waited not for his counsel. But they lusted exceedingly in the wilderness, and they tempted God in the desert, and he gave them their requests, but sent leanness into their soul. They envied Moses also in the camp, and Aaron, the saint of the Lord. The earth opened and swallowed up Dathan and covered the company of Abiram. And the fire was kindled in their company. The flame burnt up the wicked. They made a calf in Horeb, and they worshipped molten images. Thus they changed their glory into the similitude of an ox that eateth grass. They forgot God, their Savior, which had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, terrible things by the Red Sea. Therefore he said that he would destroy them, had not Moses his chosen stood before him in the breach, to turn away his wrath, lest he should destroy them. Yea, they despised the pleasant land
They believed not his word, but they murmured in their tents. They hearkened not unto the voice of Yahweh. Therefore he lifted up his hand against them to overthrow them in the wilderness, to overthrow their seed among the nations, and to scatter them in the lands. They joined themselves also unto Baal Peor, and they ate the sacrifices of the dead. Thus they provoked him to anger with their inventions, and the plague brake in upon them. They stood up, then stood up Phinehas and executed judgment, and so the plague was stayed, and that was counted unto him for righteousness unto all generations forevermore. They angered him also at the waters of strife, so that it went ill with Moses for their sakes, because they provoked his spirit, so that he spake unadvisedly with his lips. They did not destroy the nations concerning whom Yahweh commanded them, but they were mingled among the heathen, and they learned their works. And they served their idols, which were a snare unto them. Yea, they sacrificed their sons and their daughters unto devils, and they shed innocent blood, even the blood of their sons and of their daughters, whom they sacrificed unto the idols of Canaan. And the land was polluted with blood. Thus were they defiled with their own works, and they went whoring with their own inventions. Wherefore was the wrath of the Lord kindled against his people, insomuch that they abhorred his own inheritance. That he abhorred his own inheritance. And he gave them into the hand of the heathen, and they that hated them ruled over them. Their enemies also oppressed them, and they were brought into subjection under their hand. Many times did he deliver them, but they provoked him with their counsels, and they were brought low for their iniquities. Nevertheless, he regarded their affliction. When he heard their cry, he remembered for them his covenant, and repented according to the multitude of his mercies. He made them also to be pitied of all those that carry them captive. Save us, O Yahweh our God, and gather us from among the heathen, to give thanks unto thy holy name, and to triumph in thy praise. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting, and let all the people say Amen. Praise ye the Lord, or hallelujah. We'll end there of reading God's holy word as it's written to us. I think it's highly important to notice verse 45 in context of what we've been looking at in this phrase, for his name's sake, that God, he remembered them, his covenant, that he remembered for them his covenant and repented according to the multitude of his mercy. God remembered his own covenant, Israel's covenant, and repented himself of destroying them according to his own mercy. That is the personality of a God who works by his own namesake, who will fulfill his promises. And so that's highly important, I think. The statement that this message isolates, that we're going to be looking at within the context of Israel's history, seems to be the pattern every time. If you notice, this psalm also is about Israel's history. Ezekiel 20 was about Israel's history. And when Ezekiel, last week when we read through it, went through it, it was verse 9 of Ezekiel 20. I'm just going to touch on the four verses where that phrase was used to show the similarities between the psalm and this before we move on. Ezekiel 20, verse 9 says, "But I wrought," which means worked. God says, "I worked for my namesake, that it should not be polluted," that's his own name, "be polluted before the heathen, among whom they, Israel, were, in whose sight I made myself known unto them in bringing them forth out of the land of Egypt." God says, "I worked for my namesake because I wouldn't have my name, Yahweh, polluted by the Egyptians. I wouldn't have them say God can't do what he says he's going to do." Ezekiel 20, verse 14 was another place where this phrase was used. It says, "I wrought for my namesake." Yahweh says, "I wrought for my namesake that it should not be polluted before the heathen, in whose sight I brought them out." And so now he's moving into a different capacity of the same people. He wouldn't be polluted though he brought his people forth. So everyone watching that the people came out through the sea, he says, even though you keep ticking me off, God says, you keep making me angry at you, you keep not obeying me, I will not let the enemies of me, those who hate me, who don't worship me, and the enemies within the camp of Israel, I will not let them pollute my name in disobedience. I will save anyhow, but I don't do it for you, I do it for me. I do it for my name's sake. That was verse 14. Ezekiel 20, verse 22 also used this phrase. Nevertheless, I withdrew my hand, talking about spanking or punishing, smiting, striking, and all of the other synonyms used in the scriptures to talk about God getting angry at his people. He says, nevertheless, I withdrew my hand. You can see him ready to slap down, and he withdraws his hand. He puts it away. Ready to spank, and he decides not to. That's the image that we have. He says, I withdrew my hand, and I wrought, or I worked again, for my name's sake, that it should not be polluted in the sight of the heathen, in whose sight I brought them forth. So he's also talking about the Canaanites. He's talking about Og, the king of Bashan. He's talking about all these different nations that saw Israel come forth out of Egypt, the Edomites, and all the other people that saw Israel get settled into the land, that while I could have punished you, I didn't, because I did not want the heathen to think that I forsook you, because you are a people of my name, so I wrought for my name's sake. Ezekiel 20, verse 44 is the last time in that chapter where we read it, and this is the beautiful verse that tells us of how the Lord is going to save his people by his namesake in the same capacity. It says, you shall know that I am the Lord, or I am Yahweh, when I have wrought with you, when I have worked with you for my namesake, not according to your wicked ways, nor according to your corrupt doings, O house of Israel, saith the Lord Yahweh. In other words, Yahweh says that I am not going to deal with you according to your wickedness. I won't kill you, put you to death. I will spare you. And I will not deal with you according to the corruptions of your doings, O house of Israel. And he goes on to tell us, but rather he's going to work furiously with Israel. He's going to bring them to himself by his own power. Why? Because they are a people of his namesake. And while that does not apply to every Israelite, obviously, in Ezekiel 20 or in Psalm 106, it is dealing with the same people the apostle in the book of Romans is dealing with when he says he will take out a people for his name, that not one of the promises of God to Israel will fall to the ground, that he will take a people of his name from that people. And so when we were reading through the psalm, he said in 106:8, nevertheless, he saved them for his namesake. It's a highly important thing to take notice of, and it is a highly important thing for us to engraft into our mind the purpose of our salvation. If we are saved, there's a reason. It's for God's namesake. It's not for our eternal life. Okay? Get it straight. God does not save people just simply because he needs to, and he's lonely in eternity. That's not why. The chief and full purpose of man is to love God and to keep his commandments. That's the whole duty of man in this world. Okay? In other words, God makes a people who will love his name. The purpose for your salvation is to glorify God. That's the chief end of man. That is what it is. There's nothing greater. A child knows that without even being taught that. And so Psalm 106:8 really encases the entirety of that phrase. Nevertheless, Yahweh, God, saved us for his namesake, that he might make his mighty power to be known. That's why he does it. That's why he works. That's why he saves, so that you might know that he saved you and glorify him for it, to give him praise for his power, that he has that ability to save. Not that you have the ability to save yourself or that you can do deeds of righteousness good enough to get you into heaven, but rather that for God's own namesake, he's willing to save his people. And so what I want to ask as a first question in getting into this Bible study, do you understand what power we are speaking of and ultimately what we are invoking when we speak these words, when we personalize this statement, as we're going to see in some of the other Psalms in Scripture and other places in Scripture, when we personally are to invoke, which is an example we're given in the Scriptures, to personally invoke, to imitate the prayers of David and other prophets, when we personalize the statement in our speaking and we deal with God in that way. Do you understand what it means when we say the words, for his namesake? It should never become one of those Christian buzzwords. He did it for his namesake, but you don't think about the meaning. The first place I would say where we should go to consider this would be out of the Ten Commandments. The third commandment, Exodus 20, verse 7, gives us a reflection of God's glory in commands and laws that he gave to his people. It is a commonly held orthodox belief in Christianity. That means hardly anybody argues with it. Well, nowadays everybody argues with everything, but it was a fairly common held orthodox belief in all of Christianity that the Ten Commandments were the expressed virtues of God's person in his law. You can find that in writing in other scholars' works. That is, that the Ten Commandments were the example of the pattern for the saints' lives, that the holy life of a man was to be governed by the Ten Commandments, and the reason for it was because all these ten words or Ten Commandments are expressed virtues of the Lord. They're expressed virtues of God. That is who God is. It's how you know him. It's how you know his justice. And so one of the things that we see in the Ten Commandments about God speaking of his namesake, that is, if this commandment for us, that we are to live by in the third commandment, shows us the purity of God as best we can see it as finite men with fleshly carnal eyes and ears and hearts, it is that God is the pinnacle of the perfection of Exodus 20, verse 7, where it says, "Thou shalt not take the name of Yahweh thy God in vain," or "the Lord thy God in vain, for Yahweh the Lord will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain." In other words, God is perfect at this. God's expressed virtue of himself in the third commandment says God never takes his name empty. He never expresses himself in an empty fashion. He never works emptily in working with a people. He always is full of his own glory. Vanity is just another word for emptiness, having nothing in it, foolishness. Okay? And so, as we are not allowed to take God's name in vain, that is, at ever, at any time, invoke God's name in a way we do not plan on fulfilling something. That includes saying, "I'm a Christian." That includes telling someone, "I'm a Christian," then lying to them. "Well, I'm a Christian, trust me," but really you're deceiving them by the name of the Lord. See the point? God never does that. He's the ultimate pinnacle of perfection. When he says, "I have wrought for my name's sake, I've worked for my name's sake," it is 100% full of his own glory, and he will fulfill. He will do as he promises. God is the ultimate authority by his law. He expresses that to us and gives us that reflection of his image of faithfulness, as we discussed many weeks ago in our study of covenantalism and how God is the pinnacle of all covenants, promises, and oaths. And so I want to remind you that the word and the name Yahweh only occurs in the Greek scriptures. I'm going to also bring this up. It only occurs in the Greek scriptures when we talk about accolades, praise, hallelujah, or when we say names, people whose name included. For whatever reason, the apostles chose to only express it in that way whenever they gave us the Greek scriptures. And I'm not going to speculate as to why, and I certainly am not going to say that's not the truth of the scripture, because it is. That's the consistent truth. Yahweh is not used in the Greek form. But what it is done is the meaning and the power. What is done is the meaning and the power of his name is always expressed when talking about God and his Christ. Always, absolutely. In other words, the apostles obviously saw it more important for us to consider the meaning of Yahweh than to actually teach us the name or the correct pronunciation thereof. Okay? And so as we talk about God's name, I want to point this out, particularly out of the New Testament, in understanding, what does it mean when we talk about his name's sake? What is the meaning of Yahweh, Jehovah? What is the meaning of the Lord as we refer to him as? What is the meaning of that great, terrible God? What's the meaning of his name that he says, "I work by my namesake"? Because what he's doing is invoking the attributes his name implies, right? He's saying, "I'm doing it because of what my name means and for that reason. Because my name means who I am, and I am who my name means." I've almost explained his name just in that statement. Hebrews chapter 11 helps us understand this, and Revelation chapter 4 also helps us. Hebrews 11 verse 6. This is given to us right after we're told about the translation of Enoch, and is somewhat related to that. And Hebrews 11 is the great chapter of faith where it tells us the people of faith and the way in which we are to have faith like them. Hebrews 11, verse 6 says, without faith it is impossible to please Him, God. For he that cometh to God, here's the meaning of Yahweh's name, must believe that He is, I am. Remember hearing that when the burning bush experience happened to Moses, and he says to him, I am that I am. Well, that's what he's saying here, only in the Greek form. He must believe, the believer of God must believe that God is. He is truly God. And that He is, that's Yahweh twice now, a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. And so Yahweh literally is the third person usage, like the phrase in Hebrew, Yahweh, which is not used for anyone but Yahweh. It's too holy to be used for anyone else. But it's a third person usage of being, literally, of being, existence. And it literally means He that is, or He is. That's the meaning of it. And that's what the text tells us. And so we know that the apostles wanted us to contemplate the being of God as He is, and He is the rewarder, implying two parts of God's person. That is, that he that comes to God has to believe that God is actually God. God is God. He is the being of God. He is the fullness of God. God is God. God is what we think of God should be, the highest thought of God we can think of and beyond that. And that He also is in time, a timeless being, able to reward, it says, them who will diligently seek Him. In other words, the belief in God implies that God is a timeless being, able to not just reward you now, but able to reward you in the future. That's what you believe. When we talk about His name's sake and Him working for His name's sake, the name in which He is working for is the God that is. He is. And that He is a rewarder. And so here's the very faithful of that name. Regardless if we know the name, YHWH, or how to pronounce it, whether we pronounce it one way or the other, or we want to slur our consonants and vowels, or whatever we want to do in order to pretend like we actually know the best way to say it, the point of the fact is this, regardless of our pronunciation, you better know the meaning of His name. You better know the meaning of Yahweh. You better know the meaning of the Lord. You better know the meaning of God. What does that actually invoke in His person? What is it that He is promising us that He works by His namesake mean? The fact is that everyone who has faith in Yahweh must believe that He is real, that He is the substance and the highest substance of God, and that He is able to reward to the uttermost, that He's able to save to the uttermost. That means that God is incomprehensibly infinite, incomprehensibly almighty, incomprehensibly eternal. He's incomprehensibly God, able to do all things after the counsel of His own will, and nothing can stop Him. And when He chooses to save by His namesake, and we sit back as men and go, looks like God failed on this one. He didn't really do the things He set out to do by our standards. That God really caused that to come to pass in order to work by His namesake. In other words, He never fails. He always rewards justly. Revelation 4:8 gives us another attribute of God, and letting us have a little glimpse of what we find in heaven, a little glimpse of the things that happen in the heavenly realm John was able to see when he gave us the revelation. And he says in Revelation 4, verse 8, that there were four beasts that stand before the throne of God. There's these four beasts that are in the temple of God. And they do not rest day or night. They never rest. 24/7, including the new moon, they say, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. Which was and is to come. That's Yahweh. That is what the Lord God Almighty is. I will add that some texts in the Greek manuscript do not include three holies, but nine. There's a reason for that. Three times three. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. and that is actually the majority reading of the text, is the holies are actually nine times spoken. One, Lord God Almighty, receives the praise of all nine praises. And one meaning teaches us his name. One name then teaches us what he does for his own sake. And so we again have some examples to understand from Scripture of the uncomparable God, the God who is like none and none claims to be like. And he's represented in this name that we speak of. And so I think that's highly important as we go through the Psalms, go through the other Scriptures, and consider when God says he works by his namesake, when God says he does something for his namesake, what's he talking about? Is he just simply saying I do it for my own self? Yes. But for us as men, what are we to be considering about who is his own self? Who is he? He's that God that's uncomparable. He's that God that works all things after the counsel of his own will. He's that God who was and is and who will be forever, always. He is that almighty God. He is that holy God times the infinite amount. That's what he is. That's who he expresses himself to be to us. So I'm going to give you five examples out of the book of Psalm where we personalize the phrase, his namesake. That means it's an example for us, and we're going to sing one of these psalms after service, after Bible study, that is. And this is where he personalizes this phrase, and David and the other psalmist praising Yahweh for his namesake. You can use this in praise. We can use this in prayer. And we can use this in meditation. This is where we speak to God for his namesake. We remind him, so to speak. We memorialize in meditation God's remembrance for this. We wrestle with the Lord in prayer sometimes. And we remind him of his covenants. We remind him of his mercies. We remind him of the things that we think God needs to remember for us. Now, that's not saying we don't believe God knows these things, but what it is saying is God commands us to pray, God commands us to praise, God commands us to remind him, do it. There is a blessing in it. And so Psalm 25, verse 11, is one we should all know fairly well, having sang it for some time now. Psalm 25, verse 11 says, David says, for thy name's sake, O Lord, O Yahweh, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Psalm 31 is the next. Psalm 31, verse 3. Psalm 31, verse 3 says, for thou art my rock and my fortress, therefore for thy name's sake, lead me and guide me. So what do we have so far? Pardon of iniquity. Great iniquity, David says. The pardon of iniquity for God's name's sake. We're allowed to say, pardon me for your name's sake. What else are we allowed to say? You are my rock, something we sang this morning in another psalm. You are my rock and my fortress. Therefore, for your name's sake, lead me and guide me. Psalm 79, verse 9. Psalm 79, verse 9 tells us this. Psalm 79, verse 9. Help us, O God. Help us, O God, of our salvation, for the glory of thy name. Deliver us and purge away our sins for thy name's sake. Twice in Psalm 79, verse 9. We're allowed to say, help us. You're the God of our salvation. Do it for the glory of your own name. Help me. Deliver me for your own greatness, for your own salvation. Purge away my sins again for your own namesake. Psalm 109:21 is another psalm that mentions this personalized form of invoking God and reminding God of who he is, so to speak. Psalm 109, verse 21. Psalm 109:21. But do thou for me, O Yahweh, O God, the Lord, for thy name's sake. Because thy mercy is good, deliver thou me. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? But do thou for me, O Yahweh the Lord, for your name's sake, because thy mercy is good, deliver me. Sounds like a lot of deliverance the saved Israelite has access to, according to the words of David, doesn't it? Psalm 143, verse 11 says this. Quicken me, O Yahweh, quicken me, O Lord, for thy name's sake. For thy name's sake, for thy righteousness' sake, that's Christ, bring my soul out of trouble. Christ is God's righteousness. We have expressed scripture to teach us that. Quicken me, make me alive, O Yahweh, for thy name's sake. For thy righteousness' sake, bring my soul out of trouble. There's a theme in almost all of this. You're in trouble. That's the theme. You're in trouble. Someone's after you. Something's destroying you. Something's killing you. Sin is overwhelming you. Guilt is overwhelming you. That's the theme of every single psalm. It's the same theme you found in Psalm 106. It's the same theme that we found in Ezekiel chapter 20 when we read it last week. You have an innate inability to please God and a desire to fall from grace. Sometimes not even a desire to go towards grace in such states. And that as Christians, we recognize where we were, we recognize where we can go, what we can become, how wicked we actually could be, and that if it were not for God's namesake, we'd have no salvation. Nothing could save us. You would be inevitably lost if it were not for the ability of that Almighty God, Yahweh, that God that is, the great I am, the one who surpasses time and eternity, the one who has the ability to work all things after the counsel of his own will, the one who was always, the one who is always, and the one who will be forever. Amen. If it were not for that God, there is no salvation. And that's why there's salvation in none other name under heaven whereby men can call. There's salvation under no name. But that God, who is that? All of these are tremendous supplications. It's actually quite a philosophical workout to try to think through God, a God like this, and to apply that to his namesake in the way we pray. It does a renovation of the mind for a soul to truly believe that that's the God they go to in times of trouble. It's a renovating help, a renewness of spirit, one that severs us from all idolatry and one that severs us from everything that we interpose between us and God, thinking it can save us. It is the link of the Almighty God, when rather God says, I work for my namesake. I save directly. Call upon me and be saved. Don't go through the priest. Don't go through the preacher. Don't go even through the prayer. Don't think it's the prayer that does it. It's me, my name, who I am. I know everything. I save. Come to me and I'll give you rest. Don't go to anyone else. That's what's being talked about. That's the God that saves. Tremendous supplications are given to the Christian through Christ. Tremendous supplications are given to us through Yahweh, and having a knowledge of God, of the triune God who works this way, who's willing to send his Holy Spirit to save his people, to communicate salvation through Christ, and to let you know it was all done by the will of the Father. Tremendous saving ability is found in this. Tremendous renovation of the soul, heart, mind, and soul is done in this, just from the simple knowledge of God. Which isn't so simple, is it? The desire of Yahweh is that we call upon him in our times of trouble, in our sins, and all of the destroying attributes in the world, that we go to him as that refuge, as that rock, as that strong tower. That is what we are asked to do. And we believe that our prayers are effectuous in that way. And so I'm just going to go over those real quickly. What is it that invoking God's namesake, bringing it before his altar, bringing it before him in prayer, what is it to do? Again, these were the things named. Pardon iniquity. Pardon iniquity. That's the first one. Proclaim that he's the rock and fortress of defense by that namesake. That we are led and we are guided by his namesake. That he will help us and deliver us for his namesake. That he will purge away our sins for his namesake. And that he will quicken you, making you alive. That is, alive in you is the way you could translate that. He will quicken you, make you active, as if you were dead prior, as if you were immovable before. That you'll become to life, as Ephesians chapter 2 tells us. You were dead in sin and trespass, and it's by the grace of God that you're not. And so what do? You want to be faster? You want to be quicker? You want to be more active for God? Then you remind him of his namesake. You make me alive for your namesake. That's what causes me to be a better person. That's what causes me to be more holy. That's what allows me to sanctify myself more. That's what allows me to understand your scripture, to apply it to my life. Your law, to live a better life, is because I'm alive and quickened and active to it. I'm able to perform it. And I'm able to perform it for your righteousness' sake. That's Christ. To glorify Christ. Because he raised us from the dead. Gave us a new life. That's how we glorify God. That's how we praise God, is with a better life, living according to his commandments and his laws. Not for our salvation, but for his namesake. It's always amazed me that people say things like, faith was more important in the New Testament than it was in the Old, after you read Psalms like this. It's actually absolutely ludicrous. It's like they never read their Bible. Well, faith's a New Testament concept, didn't really come around until the New Testament era. Nobody really knew about the quickening of sinners from a dead state. They just had to keep the law really, really good, and then they could save themselves until Jesus came about. Then God changed all. That's called dispensationalism. It's a nonsense doctrine. Absolute nonsense. Doesn't even come out of Scripture, as you can clearly see from just the five Psalms we read. David, an Old Testament saint, claimed all the virtues of the new covenant. Forgiveness of sin, quickening, being made alive, having sins purged, having a rock, Christ, to be built upon, having a narrow path to walk down. He claimed all the virtues that a Christian has access to in the quote-unquote Old Testament. He claims saving grace, divine saving grace. He claims faith, all for God's namesake. The hope of a sinful people is always in the promise of an eternal God. The hope of a sinning people is always in the promise of an eternal, holy, perfect God. One who works for his namesake, that he pledges himself, and that he's willing to forgive our sins and remember his covenant for us, as we read clearly in Psalm 106. A God willing to remember what we forget. Isn't that an amazing God? It's a good thing he's got an infinite memory, an eternal memory, the ability to work according to his own namesake, to say, I am and I always am. I think that's an incredible thing to get excited about. Truth is this, the people that we are painted this picture of in Ezekiel 20, the people we're painted this picture of in Psalm 106, is an Israel that has absolutely no hope without God in the world. They have no promise to do anything better in the world. And that the covenant of grace and redemption proclaimed before the foundation ever was is their only hope, in that God remembers that covenant generation after generation after generation to have been promised in the blood of Jesus Christ. And then now in this generation, as the God who is and the God who will be, that he remembers time and again, the blood shed in Jesus Christ in our history. In David's life, it was just as good as done, but it was the future. In our life, it's just as good as done, and it was in the past. And in forever, it will always be what is. That's the nature of Yahweh. That's the nature of the blood of Christ. When he says, I work by my own namesake, it's not an empty name, is it? It's full of a lot of power, and it's full of a lot of resident blessing to be able to even know that we have the ability to invoke God, according to the Psalms, for all these things. In other words, when David claimed all of these prerogatives in the Psalms concerning God's namesake, there is not one of them you can't identify as a Christian prerogative. There's not one of them that you cannot identify as the prerogative of Christ. In other words, everything listed in that lineup without Christ as the righteousness sake of Yahweh. Christ is Yahweh's righteousness. Without that truth, there is no forgiveness of sin. There is no rock and strong tower. There is no forgiveness of your guilt and your iniquity. There is nothing wherewith that you can claim yourself any better at any point in history without Christ and the interposing work of the Holy Spirit of Yahweh that's timeless. Therefore, when we read Psalm 106:8, I hope we read it with a new set of glasses. Nevertheless, he saved us for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power known. If it were not for Christians, there would be no salt. If it were not for Christians, there would be no light. Salt preserves. That's what salt's for. That's in the ancient world, the meaning of salt. If there was no Christians, the world would rot. That's the point. If there was no light, it would be dark. I think we understand that clear enough. If it weren't for Christians, there would be darkness. See the point? And so when God says by his namesake that he does a thing, that he might make his mighty power to be known, that's the job of the Christian as well as the job of the Holy Spirit revealing it to the Christian. We also have a familiar statement, not a personalized form, out of the 23rd Psalm, verse 3. We all know the 23rd Psalm pretty well. We'll just go and we'll read through it. It's not a lengthy psalm. I'm going to emphasize the places where the word he is used in the text. Psalm 23, verse 1. I'm just going to read the whole entirety of the Psalm of David. Yahweh is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pasture. He leads me beside the still water. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his namesake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou, or you, prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou, or you, anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. In everything here, you have fear on the human side. You have the cup of the human side. But in every instance, it's the shepherd of Israel, Christ, that's doing these things for his people. Every time it's he that does it. He leads him in the paths of righteousness. For what reason? Why does God make us better people? Why does God give us Christ to be our righteousness and then lead us in paths of righteousness? Why is it that this happens? For his name's sake. Not so we can glory in our goodness and our greatness. Not so we can say, oh, I do things better than other people. But because as the end of the psalm says, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, for I will dwell in the house of Yahweh forever. That's what we're supposed to do when our cup runs over in these ways. Dwell in the house of Yahweh. And so I just want to ask then a second question. Do we realize that in every aspect of life, especially in our awakened state as Christians, our quickened life, that is, according to the psalm that we read, and we read many psalms, in the life of a believer, I can say, that the paramount reality that we have in our mind at all times is God's namesake. That is, that every single thing that happens in our life is for God's namesake. It is so often that a Christian, only when he's in trouble, goes to God in this way. When things are fine and we feel good and our joints feel well and our muscles aren't sore and our head hasn't been bumped or whatever it is that we now suffer in some form of affliction, our back's not broken or whatever, we oftentimes kind of glory in our own strength and our health and our vigor, right? And then whenever we're down and we need God, that's when we start going to, heal me and I'll give glory to you. Heal me and I'll do something for you. There's nothing wrong with that, but what we should be moving towards is never losing track of the fact that we are always on the slippery slope. Our foot will always slip in due time, as the Song of Moses tells us. We are always on the slippery slope. And if we're not for God's namesake, we'd already be at the bottom of the pits of hell. I think that's highly important for us to think of. Here's some other uses of this great namesake throughout the scripture. Then I'm going to turn over to applying this to Christ in the New Testament, and then we will end there. I'm just going to go through these scriptures quickly, and I want to give you a feel for every time, just about, that the Lord's namesake is mentioned. First time in the whole scripture that you can find it in chronological order is Samuel 12:22. Says, for the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people. Take that one to heart. In the prayer of Solomon, when he prays before the temple, he says this, moreover, concerning the stranger that's not of your people Israel, but comes out of a far country for your name's sake. Bless him. Hear his prayers. That's 2 Chronicles 6:32 and 1 Kings 8:41. Isaiah 48 verse 9 says, in the words of Yahweh, for my name's sake will I defer my anger. Notice the theme. For my praise will I refrain for thee. That means not beat you. That I cut thee not off. God seemingly really enjoys reminding us that we need him. And if it weren't for his name's sake, we'd be cut off in an instant. I think he has every right to do that. Isaiah 66 verse 5 says, hear the word of Yahweh, you that tremble at his word, your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for my name's sake, said, let the Lord be glorified, but he shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. What's this say? This is what we're going to cover in the New Testament scriptures, more or less. But here it is in Isaiah 66. It says, our own brethren will hate us because of God's namesake. We have to take this as our physical brethren because, well, it couldn't be talking about other brethren who glorify God's name. So in other words, that's what's going to happen. Jeremiah 14 verse 7 and Jeremiah 14, 21 also mention God's namesake, both in Jeremiah 14. It says, O Yahweh, O Lord, though our iniquities testify against us, do thou it for thy name's sake. For our backslidings are many, we have sinned against thee. Jeremiah 14:21 says, do not abhor us. For thy name's sake, do not disgrace the throne of thy glory. Remember, break not thy covenant with us. Reminds God of his covenant. Don't break your covenant with me. Forgive us. Of course, we have all the mentions in Ezekiel 20, which I won't reread again, that we could go through. But in Ezekiel 36, 22 is the next place in Ezekiel where this phrase is used once again. Ezekiel says in Ezekiel 36, 22, therefore say to the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord Yahweh, I do not this for your sakes. Perk your ears up. I do not do this. I will not save you for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake. So if you ever thought I was making all that stuff up about how God's not real interested in our feelings about things, but he does it for his own namesake alone, there's a scripture you've got direct. And this is what he says about his holy namesake. And continuing, he says, which we have profaned among the nations where we have went. In other words, despite the fact that we've profaned his name among the nations, he'll straighten all that out in time. In an apocryphal reference, I'll use just one where it's mentioned. It's out of Daniel 3:23 in our Hebrew Bibles is the last verse in that lineup. But in the apocryphal scriptures, there's actually several more lines of in telling us the prayer that was spoken by Azarias. And this is what it tells us in the prayer of Azarias. It says, Azarias stood up and he prayed in this manner, and opening his mouth in the midst of the fire, said, blessed be thou, O Lord God of our fathers. Thy name is worthy to be praised and glorified forevermore. For thou art righteous in all the things that thou hast done to us. Yea, true are all thy works, for thy ways are right, and all thy judgments truth. In all the things that thou hast brought upon us, and upon the holy city of our fathers, even Jerusalem, thou hast executed true judgment. For according to truth and judgment did you bring all these things upon us because of our sins. For we have sinned and we have committed iniquity in departing from thee. I'm just going to skip down to the 34th verse of Daniel 3 out of the apocryphal reading. Yea, deliver us not up wholly for thy name's sake, neither disannul thou thy covenant. Sounds like Jeremiah, doesn't it? I'd say that has a rightful place in being in the scripture, because it conforms to all the words of scripture. Seems that this is a pretty clear understanding. Seems that it's a pretty clear understanding that God presents why he saves the people, why he works with us, why he wrought with us. And so if you go to the book of Matthew, and I'm going to go through some places in Matthew, then through Mark, where Jesus starts to turn this phrase. And I want to point this out. Christ Jesus, manifest in the flesh, is the one who makes all these statements in telling us how for his name's sake we as Christians are going to act in fulfillment of Isaiah 66 that we read earlier. Okay, it's used in the same way. Matthew 10, verse 22, it says, ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. See how it turns? God works for his name's sake. We work for his name's sake. God works for his name's sake. Then we work for his name's sake. This is what he does to us by the righteousness of Christ. For his righteousness' sake. Matthew 19:29 says, and everyone that has forsaken their house, or their brethren, or their sisters, or their father, or their mother, or their wife, or their children, or their lands, for my name's sake, shall receive 100-fold and shall inherit everlasting life. Matthew chapter 24, verse 9, uses the phrase again. This is what our brethren will do to us. This is what the nation we live in will do to us. This is the history of Christianity. Matthew 24, verse 9. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Mark, next book, Matthew, Mark, 13:13. Says the same thing, just a little differently. Ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Luke 21, it occurs twice. from 12 down to 17, Luke chapter 21, verse 12, says, referring to the end that was coming upon them, "Before all these things, they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. And it shall turn to you for a testimony." It's going to be the testimony of the apostle, of the Christian. Verse 14, "Settle it therefore in your hearts." This is important. "Settle it therefore in your hearts, not to meditate before what you will answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist, and ye shall be betrayed both by parents and brethren and by kinsfolk and by friends, and some of you shall they cause to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But there shall not a hair of your head perish. For in your patience possess ye your souls." In God's name's sake, because of who God is and how he works for his name's sake, because we're persecuted for that name's sake, that's the patience of the saints. Settle it in your heart. Settle it in your soul, Christ tells us. That's what it means to be a Christian. John 15:21 also says this, "But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake," all the punishments they're going to inflict. And here's why. In reference to the same group of things talked about in Luke, talked about in Mark, talked about in Matthew, "But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me." In the book of Acts in the New Testament, God's namesake is invoked yet again. Chapter 9, verse 16. This is actually in reference to the Apostle Paul. It can just as well be applied to all Christians who have a task to do, though. Lord speaking unto Ananias before the baptism of Paul. He says, "For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." Now, these little bits and phrases, these little clips out of the Bible, all apply. He will have to show us great things that we might have to suffer for his name's sake. It doesn't take much to meditate. If we live a life in peace, we should count it thankful that God has allowed peace to endure for so long, because for Christians, it's not always the case, as you see the flames of persecution start to get kindled even as we speak. 1 John chapter 2, verse 12. 1 John chapter 2, verse 12. "I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake." That's a throwback to what we've been reading in Psalms, isn't it? That was read out of the Psalms. "Your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake." 3 John 1:7 also says, "Because that for his name's sake they went forth, taking nothing of the Gentiles," talking of the apostles. In other words, there's times where we have to, for God's name's sake, not take things, not be allowed to do things in the world that are unclean for a Christian, that are not good for a Christian. And we do that because of God's name's sake. There are things we cannot do for God's name's sake. Revelation 2:3, and the last one I'm going to read out of the New Testament, just in going through verses and showing this. Revelation 2, verse 3. I can just read a little bit above that, actually. Revelations 2:2, I'll just start there. "I know thy works and thy labors and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. And hast borne and has patience, and for my name's sake you have labored, and you have not fainted. And so what do we learn from this verse here? It is for God's name's sake that we are to labor, and it's for God's name's sake that he will not allow us to faint. We see both of us working under that one powerful and mighty name. And so I'm not going to have any more messages on this subject. I thought this was a good conclusion of what we talked about last week. But what I want to point out is just very simply something. It can be all summarized in the statement in Scripture that says, it is both his to will and to work of his good pleasure. And so here's the point of the whole. God works for his name's sake. God saves for his name's sake. God provides himself for his name's sake. It's never for our own sake. It's never for us. We're never to look at it like it's a benefit to be a Christian. And you know, when Christianity is the law of the land, when Christianity is the thing of the world, that is always the temptation. Well, if you're not a Christian, you're going to be an outcast, so I might as well say I'm a Christian. Might as well put God's name on me. But that's not really how it works, is it? God's namesake is almost always, almost exclusively, actually, if you look at what was said, both in the Old and New Testament, of everything. God saving us from trouble, God saving us from bondage, God saving us from sin, God providing a rock and a strong tower to us, God bringing us to life and allowing us to work in his righteousness, for his righteousness' sake, for his name's sake. And then us working despite of adversity, despite of it. That means adversity is all around us as Christians. When Jesus takes it and he says, you're going to do this for my name's sake, it's always in adversity. There's not a time where it's not mentioned in adversity of Christians. So there's only trouble associated to this phrase where God says he will work for his name's sake. He will save for his name's sake. And so we have to recognize something that I don't think is recognized, and especially in the young generation that's going to have to grow up as Christians, if it is that you are people of his name and have been saved by his namesake. Every generation fights evil. There is never a time where you lay down the sword against the dragon. There is never a time where the heel is not taken off the head of the serpent. There's never a time where sin has been vanquished until Christ comes again. And we'll know when it happens. We oftentimes in Christianity get comfy when life is good and think evil does not need vanquished, evil does not need fought. We don't need to stand up for God's namesake. We don't need saved for his namesake. But Jesus doesn't paint that picture, nor do the apostles paint that picture for the Christian. They paint the picture, rather, that there's always adversity to be conquested. That there's always troubles lurking around the corner. That sin is a thing that needs to be put down generation after generation for his namesake. And that God will save people from sin, from bondage, for his namesake. That he will give righteousness, justification, and holiness for his own namesake. It's never a thing that's going to stop. This is the eternal perseverance of the saints until Christ's return. It will always be that way. It will be perpetually the case. The saints will always be working for his namesake, by his namesake, for his namesake. And that's the job of a Christian. And so, the moment we start buying into the idea that everything can just be good and nice and calm and just don't worry about it. Just don't preach the gospel. Don't think evil's ever going to put its head back up and persecute us again, because we got rid of that. For hundreds of years of Christian history, we've been putting that one down. We've been destroying that one in our societies in the West. We'll never have to deal with that again. You got another thing coming. God will raise up a faithful remnant. You know why? Because even when we forget his covenant, he will remember it for us. Even if we don't want to remember it, he'll remember it for us. Even when we hope no one remembers it so we don't have to be persecuted for his name's sake, he'll remember it and he will raise up men and women for his name's sake. And they'll live like Christians, like Jesus teach.
We rejoice, Emmanuel. This is Renewed Covenant Ministry.